As we're opening the Word today, we can also be praying a silent prayer for our teachers next door in Powerhouse. That was a mob of kids that they have this morning. Whoops.
The more the better.
Yeah, the more the better. At the may their grace abound. It was amazing. Last week, Tuesday, I was in Fred Meyer, and the whole northeast wall was filled with orange and black bags of candy. Went in 2 days later, and now it's all green and red. Changed over to Christmas, you know. So, season of joy will soon be upon us. We do mourn with those who've lost loved ones, even this week. Bob's father, Ed, passed away. What day, Carol?
Thursday.
98? Some friends are here today. I think I see over there Jessica and Chris Huckabaugh. I knew these two when they were about this high. And their mom, Judy, passed away unexpectedly just last Monday, wasn't it? So seasons of joy, seasons of pain. So we mourn with those who mourn, but we don't mourn like those who have no hope. Amen? Scripture says we have hope beyond the grave. So we take assurance in that today. Christmas season is, you know, for many, season of joy. I love Christmas. I love a lot of things about the season. I love Christmas movies. A lot of movies you've probably noticed are about Santa Claus. I don't have a problem with that. I mean, any more than I have a problem with Dr. Seuss books and you know, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood of Make-Believe. It's pretend, and pretend can be fun. I hope I'm not... Any small children here? No? Okay. Don't want to get angry letters smashing somebody's childhood, you know. But I'm sorry, Sharon. You had to find out sometime. The thing I noticed about Santa movies, a lot of them are kind of about faith. You know, a lot of the plots of these movies are about faith and having to believe in order for the storyline to move forward. You know, there's the prototype Santa faith movie, Miracle on 34th Street. You know, the whole plot hinges on, I believe. My favorite, the Santa Claus story about a guy who doesn't believe in Santa Claus, who becomes Santa Claus. Another of my kids' favorites is the Polar Express story of the train that makes a Santa believers out of Santa doubters. And in my opinion, about the only Will Ferrell movie worth watching, Elf. Yeah, he saves New York by Santa faith. And there's at least a dozen Hallmark movies that are about Santa and believing in Santa and so forth. And because it just kind of feels right, you know, sentimentally, it feels right to believe in Santa. You know, it's like almost mean-spirited to say and suggest there is no Santa. It feels warm and snuggly. You know, yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus. But none of us really live by that kind of faith, do we? You know, if we truly believed that, yes, Virginia, there was a Santa Claus, we'd be thinking a lot more about that naughty nice list. You know, Buddy the Elf that said there's room for everybody on the nice list. If Santa faith was real, we'd be living by it. And I'm pointing this out because a lot of, if we're honest, I think we would admit that a lot of what passes for Christian faith is more, it's more like Santa faith. We know that it's right to say, yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe that, you know, there's this omnipotent being who created the universe and everything, and I believe he's in control of everything. It feels right to do that. It feels congruent with sentimentality, and it feels abhorrent to say, no, I don't believe there is a God. But does that belief, does that affect our moment-by-moment way of living? Does it affect our decisions, our values? Is that belief in God something that's ever before us? Is it something that shapes our directions? You know, Luke 17, chapter 17, we're not going to get through the whole chapter today, but in Luke 17, a plea is made on the part of the disciples to Jesus. They plead with him. They say, increase our faith. And the Lord Jesus is going to respond to that plea by teaching us some things about faith, teaching us what faith is and why it works. And in the process, when we learn about, you know, what faith is, we kind of learn about what faith isn't as well. And we're going to see that the ultimate goal of faith isn't necessarily miracles. And that's, I walk kind of a tenuous line when I say that, because I believe in miracles. I believe that the Lord, I don't believe miracles were only for another dispensation. I believe that the Lord works miracles today. But that's not the ultimate goal of faith. That's not the prize of true faith. And that's hard because miracles were very conspicuous in Jesus' life. At least his three-year ministry, that's what a lot of people are familiar with about the life of Jesus, his miracles. When he walked on water, when he fed 5,000 people, when he made blind people see and deaf people hear. Now, that's what people remember a lot about Jesus. But the crux of the gospel isn't miracles. The crux of the gospel, in a sense, by that I mean the crux of the gospel isn't spectacular, magnificent, supernatural manifestations. That's not the end goal and product of the gospel. The focus and the crux of the gospel is an ever-deepening and effective relationship with God. That's the goal of the gospel, is a relationship with God. And I don't just mean that in a trite sort of, you know, cliche way. I mean it in a way that affects our day-to-day living. It affects and shapes our values. A relationship where he is so real to me that he walks with me, that I learn how to grow in relationship with him. I learn how to communicate to God. I learn how to hear from him. I learn how to follow his direction. I learn how to flee from things that aren't in his plan for me, because there's so many different directions that a life can take. You know, but the Lord has made his promises. He said, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper, not to harm you. Plans to give you future and hope. But along with the Lord's plans, there's a whole lot of dead-end plans that our hearts can lead us down. And an effective relationship with God is discerning that road of the will of God and following him. That's the goal of our faith, is an ever-deepening, effective relationship with God. So when the disciples make their plea to Jesus, increase our faith, Jesus has to educate us about what faith is. It's not like Santa faith. It's not like faith that believes in flying reindeer and you know, billions of gifts getting passed out by one guy in one night. You know, though the Lord could do those things. As I was thinking about this, I realized, you know, God could do everything that we attribute to Santa. He could do that if he wants, you know. But real faith, as God wants us to understand it, it's much more pragmatic than this magic fantasy thing. It's simply an honest response to belief. If I believe that God is, I believe who he says he is. If I believe that he wants to do the things in my life that his word says he wants to do, then it's my faith is manifest in my response to that. It influences and it determines the daily direction of my life. It shapes my values. It guides my decisions. We're going to see that in some of the things that Jesus says in their plea to increase our faith. First thing we see, Luke chapter 17, we see Jesus saying some things about faith as it relates to sin. So I'm going to read just the first six verses here of Luke 17. Luke 17 starts this way. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. And if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And he replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." Okay, let's stop there for now. You know, right after that, right after Jesus talks about not causing anyone to stumble, that's when the disciples say, "Increase our faith." That seems like an odd response to what Jesus said. And I realize it's because they were concerned about what Jesus said. They were concerned about the seriousness of causing someone else to sin. You know, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew describes this same scene, but he puts in a detail that Luke chose to leave out. Matthew says that right before this point, the disciples were in one of their noted arguments about which one of them was cooler. And they're arguing, I'm greater, I'm going to pull rank on you. And it says, Jesus, there was a little child standing nearby, and Jesus took the child, it's like, "Come here, kid," stood him right in the middle of this group of men. You had to be wondering what it'd be like to be that kid. It's like, what the, you know, it's like, Jesus said, "You want to be great? You got to become like this child." That's what Matthew describes happened. Luke chose to leave that detail out. But Jesus talks about how serious it is to cause someone, specifically a child, to sin. Jesus says it's so serious that it's worthy of death by millstone. Do that. That's God's anger towards you. This is serious. Because we don't think maybe as much as we should about ways that we could cause other people to sin. You know, the disciples were a lot like us in that regard. They probably were used to thinking of sin only in terms of its personal effects. That if I sin, if I transgress the will of God, you know, in my mind, I know there's going to be consequences on me, and so I'm, you know, you're constantly weighing pros and cons. You know, is the gratification of sin going to be worth more than the consequences it brings on me? Well, Jesus has taken the discussion into a completely different place. He's talking about the ripple effects that our sins have, that we can cause someone else to sin, and how much anger that invokes in the heart of God. I shudder when I think of the brazen ways so many in our culture cause young people to sin. You know, just in terms of culture and entertainment and music, and how many make very wealthy livings off of causing others to sin. You know, there's an app available on phones and tablets called Musical.ly. Anybody familiar with this? It's kind of a cute concept. It's an app that provides you with little, like, 20 seconds of songs, and kids can, or anybody really, can take a video of themselves lip syncing that little 20 second clip of songs. You know, kind of cool idea. I made one. I got to admit, I deleted it right away. But the thing is, the available music on this app, there's no moderation. Kids can get a hold of music clips from, you know, pretty much any artist. One of our neighbor friends, a little 9-year-old girl, she proudly came up and showed me the little Musical.ly video she made. And she was lip syncing to some of the most profane lyrics I've ever heard. And I don't think she even knew what the words were. I don't think she even understood the words. But everybody involved in that, from the artists, the composers, to the app creators, to the music providers who provided that clip, they're all complicit in pumping filth into this little girl's mind. Woe to them. Woe to them. But I think Luke left out the detail of the child standing in the midst for a specific reason. I think that's because the implications go beyond just children and causing a child to sin. I think woe to anyone who causes somebody else to sin. And it doesn't just apply to famous people. Woe to the individual who encourages a friend to sin. Woe to the employer who presses or encourages his employees to act in a way dishonest or unethical. Woe to the husband and father who doesn't take spiritual responsibility of his home and gives full vent to his anger or full vent to his appetites and leads his life in selfishness. I mean, there's so many ways that we can cause another to sin, and I just, as I think it was Tracy was reading a scripture this morning during our worship time about how the Lord didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up before he reached out to us. I choked up because I thought of what a wretch I was before I met Christ, before he drew me to himself. I hate who I used to be. Thankfully, there's grace. Thank the Lord for his grace. He erases all that crap, all that selfish living. But what Jesus says should get our attention, that when we're complicit in the sins of other people, it's very, very serious. Very serious. And what he says next should get our attention even more. He says, if your brother or sister sins, rebuke him or her. Okay? Parenthetical words are mine. I think this is one of those occasions when it's appropriate and necessary to make the scripture gender neutral, because this isn't just for guys, all right? This is, if anybody sins, rebuke him or her. See what he's doing? He was just talking about the consequences of being complicit in someone else's sins. And now he's saying, if someone does sin, say something. Point it out. Help them. Guide them to repentance. Because if you don't, that's just another way of being complicit. When someone is in sin and you can do something about it and you don't, we become part of the cause. We become part of what Jesus is talking about. What he said a minute ago, he said, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. So watch yourself. If your brother or sister sins, rebuke him or her. He's telling us a really, really important truth about faith and sin here, and that's simply this, that faith is increased by our willingness to confront sin in our own lives and even in the lives of other people. Faith is increased by our willingness to confront sin, to not hide it, to stop justifying, to stop compromising, trying to explain why we are the way that we are. And we just confront sin head on for what it is. We're not very good at that in this day and age. Looking at sin in ourselves and in one another. We're good at looking and pointing out sin in the world, aren't we? We're good at telling the world what it's doing wrong, our politicians and unbelievers. But there's something backwards in that. When we're afraid to be maybe discourteous to one another to talk about sin issues, but we're more than willing to say what a bozo our president is, or what a bozo this or that public figure is, or to decry the world for its ungodliness. Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins, who's he talking about? He's talking about other Christians. Who are Jesus' brothers and sisters? His followers. He's talking about other Christians, not the culture, not politicians, not even our unbelieving relatives or neighbors. He's talking about other Christians. There's a dysfunction and a backwardness in the church when we readily rebuke the world, but we refuse to be anything but polite with one another, especially when fellow believers are sinning. For one thing, now, I believe we need to be more respectful when addressing the world. I think we need to be more respectful in pointing out the ungodliness in the world. Think about how Jesus dealt with unbelievers who were ignorant. Think about how Jesus dealt with, you know, the rich young ruler. Remember the pompous young guy who came challenging Jesus about what it takes to get into the kingdom of God? Jesus wasn't rude to him. He was polite. He was respectful to him. He told him the truth. He says, you've made an idol of your riches. You need to forsake that and follow me. But he did so with respect. Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Remember the Samaritan woman? Married 5 times and was currently with someone who wasn't her husband. Jesus didn't say, you tramp. He was respectful to her. Or even Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the first century Bernard Madoff who ripped off everybody he represented. He was respectful towards Zacchaeus because these people were ignorant or they were repentant. This is a great quote. Pastor Larry Osborne said, those who do not know Jesus are allowed to live as if they do not know Jesus. That's great. They don't know Jesus. We can't expect them to be Christ-like. And we're going to have more success. I think we're going to see more effectiveness if we seek to engage the non-believing world in dialogue rather than put on a sandwich board saying turn or burn. But Jesus was very straightforward to the point of being mean with religious hypocrites, with people who said they knew God, who said they represented God's best interests, who said they followed God's laws, but who were hypocrites. Jesus was, he got in their face. He rebuked them, and sometimes he was harsh, especially when they were hurting others with their hypocrisy. But we're so afraid to talk with one another about sin, aren't we? We're afraid to address it. There's this unbreakable code of courtesy that seems to forbid us from doing what Jesus tells us to do. I got people in my life who I have asked and given permission to get in my face if they see inconsistencies in my life. I need that. I got a brother I've been getting together with every week for the past 18, 19 years. And I've asked him. And he's a nice guy. He hates doing it. I said, when you see me sinning, when you see me, you know, get in my face about it, please. And I might get mad in the moment, but I'll love you for it in the long run. We need that in our lives. We need to be willing to speak truth to one another. Now, even non-believers see that. I saw a great video with, what's the musician, or the magician duo, Penn and Teller? Who's the big guy? Is that Penn? Penn Jillette, yeah. He's talking about a guy who came to his show. He's an atheist. Okay, he's an atheist, but a guy came to his show and gave him a New Testament. He said, I really enjoyed your show, and I just wanted you to have this. Gave him a New Testament. And this atheist celebrity, he says, right up front, I don't believe there's a God, but this guy was really cool. He says, I don't believe in God, but I believe if you think there is a God and you see somebody going to hell, that there comes a point when if someone is walking out in front of a truck, there comes a point when you tackle them. You know, I think we need to be willing to tackle one another, fellow Christians, when we see someone headed towards destruction. Because if we want the Lord to increase our faith, it's going to increase as we are willing to confront sin in ourselves and in one another. But Jesus, unless we allow that and give ourselves license then to be surly and self-righteous with one another. Jesus knows that most of us, if we're going to confront somebody, we got to get up a good head of anger first. And he kind of eliminates that possibility because he says, well, you know, if someone repents, then forgive them. And if they sin the same way seven times and they come back to you and repent, forgive them. So you can't confront somebody in anger. It's got to be in love. And then Jesus says something. Kind of sounds like Santa faith. He says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Okay. Does that sound like a Santa faith kind of verse? I mean, have you ever tried that? At a house we used to live in, we had this huge willow tree, and it was starting to interfere with my septic system. And this was going to be a real pain to get out of there. You know, and if I really believe that verse, and I've gone out there and said, Lord, you know, just pull it up out of there and plop it in the pasture. I'll take it from there, okay? I mean, if I really believe, there's statements in the Bible that are like that. It's like, yeah, we hear it. Yeah, I believe that, but we're not gonna go, you know, by faith try to have a pine tree removed. Someone a long time ago told me a real valuable hermeneutics principle. Hermeneutics is simply scripture interpretation. How do you understand the Bible? How do you understand scripture? And a real good hermeneutical principle, if a verse doesn't make sense, read a few verses before it and read a few verses after it. Because there's probably some context in there that's going to help you understand the unclear verse. Okay, let's see what Jesus says right after he makes that mulberry tree statement. Let's see what Jesus says right after that. So he says that in verse 6. Then in verse 7, he says, suppose one of you has a servant. plowing or looking after his sheep? Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper and get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants, we've only done our duty. Doesn't seem to relate, does it? Those verses to the mulberry tree verse? What's the focus of those verses? What you were told to do. Okay, so there's something, there's a connection between that tree-moving faith and doing what I'm told to do. Connection between the faith that it would take to do something as spectacular as a tree being uprooted out of the ground, dropped in the sea. There's a connection between that and obedience. Okay, don't miss this here, because this is really valuable. One minute Jesus is talking about faith, the next minute he's talking about the obedience of a farmhand. There's a progression to his words, and there's a reason for that. See, he's not talking about magic trick faith. He's not talking about the kind of faith that does what I want to do just because it seems cool to do it or because I want to do it. He's talking about the kind of faith that speaks out in obedience to what God has told us to do. Okay, tree-moving faith is a response to what God is telling me to do. So it's not a matter of me moving the tree that I want to move. It's a matter of if God told me to move that tree by faith, to speak to that tree, would I do it? You see? Does that make sense? Because there are trees in my life that I haven't been willing to move, that God, I know God is telling me to move. There's a literal tree in my yard that I don't know that God wants me to move that, but there are sins in my life that I know he wants me to uproot. So Jesus' focus on obedience means when God tells you to do something, even if you don't feel like doing it, even if you don't feel like you have the strength to do it, will you do it anyway? Will you speak to that tree and see it uprooted? That's what he's saying. He's telling us faith is increased by obedience. Faith is increased by obedience. The way I operate is I want to feel belief before I act on it. That's not faith. Faith is knowing God's will and feeling like, I don't know if that's possible, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to walk forward in faith. I'm going to believe that what God said is true, that his promises are true, and I'm going to do it anyway. That kind of obedience strengthens faith. Strengthened faith follows that kind of obedience. It doesn't lead to it. Am I being obedient in moving the trees he wants me to move? The trees of temptation, the trees of pride, the trees of fear. Sometimes we live bound up with these fears and we're afraid to step out in what we know God wants us to do because we're too afraid. That's a tree that God is saying, fear not. There's no fear in love. In Matthew's gospel, again, Matthew and Luke, oftentimes they record similar events. Matthew records an occasion when Jesus said something similar to this mulberry tree thing. He said, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Okay, yes, it's hyperbole, because it's very unlikely that Jesus is going to tell any one of us to literally move a mountain. There'd be deaths involved. But there are metaphoric mountains in each life that we think are impossible to move, that God wants us to speak to and remove them. I heard a song recently by the great Joe Walsh, guitarist of the James Gang and the Eagles and a huge body of solo work. Throughout the 70s and 80s, Joe Walsh was just about as famous for his addictions as he was his music. I mean, he was in pretty sad shape long about the mid-80s. He didn't look like he was going to last much longer. His mountain of addiction would have destroyed him, but he finally confronted that mountain. Song I heard the other day, I'd never heard it before, it was been out for a few years, but he says, I finally got around to admit that I might have a problem, but I thought it was just too big of a mountain to climb. Well, I got down on my knees and said, hey, I just can't go on living this way. Guess I have to learn to live my life one day at a time. Joe Walsh has been 23 years sober. Because he spoke to that mountain and it moved. Increase my faith. Okay. What mountain is he telling you to move? What mountain is he telling you to speak to? He's not telling you to move it. He's telling you to speak to it. Because I like to act like my own life landscape artist. I kind of like that mountain where it is, Lord. Let's move this hill, about 3 yards to the right. Increase my faith. Okay, speak to the mountain. Speak to the mountain that I'm telling you to move. Speak to the mountain that I'm telling you to have removed. To the addiction, or to the pride, or to the doubt, the mountain of procrastination. Don't wait until you feel strong enough. Speak to it. You'll never feel strong enough. Faith is acting on the belief that He is strong enough. Next part of the chapter, we see Jesus encountering some men who were in desperate need of His healing touch. Verse 11 says, "Now on His way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as He was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met Him. And they stood at a distance, and He called out in a loud voice, 'Jesus, Master, have pity on us.' When He saw them, He said, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked Him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, 'Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Rise and go. Your faith has made you well.'" It says they called out from a distance. That was the law. Lepers had to stand at a distance because they were contagious. These men were really suffering. And, suffering gets our attention. There's a value in it. It gets our attention. And when we're suffering, we can be really, really focused on the suffering. We really want the suffering to stop. So, and it can cause us to cry out to God. So in that perspective, it's valuable because it can motivate us to cry out to God like these 10 men did. Jesus healed all 10. Now, by law, they had to go show themselves to the local priest. The priests had both religious and medical duties in Jewish culture. And it was a law that if they were healed and cleansed, they had to have it validated by the local priest so that they could interact with society again. And after that, after they got signed off by the priest, they were free to do what they wanted, go back to living their lives. And that's what 9 of them did. They just went back to living their lives, apparently. But only one came back, and it says he threw himself at Jesus' feet, praising God in a loud voice. "But where are the other 9? Jesus said. They went back to their lives, their own lives. And only one got it. And this one, incidentally, was a Samaritan. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't one who didn't have knowledge of the Scriptures. Jesus praised him. He said, but he was dismayed that the other 9 didn't come back and say anything. They didn't acknowledge. And there's a dynamic here that we need to catch. Simply that is that faith is increased by gratitude. Faith is increased by gratitude. Regularly giving thanks to God for all He has done. Learning to live a life where I thank the Lord. I'm thankful for everything in my life. It's a preventative measure, really, that we learn to give thanks in everything, because it's not that God needs the praise from us. It's not like God needs our affirmation. It's that we need the reminder. We need the reminder so that when that attitude is cultivated in us, when gratitude becomes a reflexive response to life, then we're going to be able to remember things in the dark that we saw in the light. Those dark times, that thankfulness to the Lord will be a light that guides us through. And it's not like we're supposed to artificially find good in evil things. A fool calls evil good. I'm not advocating a Pollyanna approach to life. Oh, let's play the glad game. Oh, you got cancer? Oh, be thankful. Be glad that you don't have polio. I'm not saying say something's good when it's bad. Cultivating a thankful attitude is simply recognizing and knowing the God who genuinely is able to work all things together for good. It's accumulating experiences where you see Him bring good out of nasty circumstances, where you see Him take a situation that you thought was desperate and unsolvable, and you walk through it in faith, and you cry out to Him, and you see the direction He gave you, and usually it's a direction that you never even thought of. Usually when He gives you a solution to a problem, it's something that you hadn't even pondered, because He wants you to know it's Him. And when this becomes a pattern of life, a recurring experience, and your faith starts to grow, you find that your heart remains at peace more often. You don't get worked up as easy as you used to. Your stress level, your blood pressure goes down. Because it's like, God has it well in hand. I can't see the end of this particular tunnel, but, He's brought me through so many other tunnels. I'll trust His navigational skills. Cultivating a thankful life of gratitude strengthens your faith. At a recent Wednesday night men's Conquer group meeting, one of the brothers is suffering an affliction, and he made this statement. He said, I consider this affliction a gift from my Heavenly Father, because it's shown me things about Him and about me that I wouldn't have known otherwise. I see it as a gift. Now, certainly this leper who came back and thanked Jesus, certainly after Jesus healed him, he had more difficulties. He didn't live a carefree life after that. He may have gotten sick again with some other illness. But I bet that he, out of all the others, was able to trust the Lord and walk through his future afflictions with strength and trust and peace, because he had the kind of faith that was increased by his gratitude. And can I say, please, that this kind of faith works? Can I say, and I'm not saying as one who has it down, but when you're willing to confront sin, when you're willing to live in complete obedience, when you're willing to embrace and cultivate an attitude of gratitude in your life, your faith grows. When you leave these things out, it's like leaving out a key ingredient from a recipe. It doesn't turn out. But this approach to life grows your faith. We need to get past Santa faith. We need to get past this expectation that the Christian life is all about feelings and experiences. Because that's kind of what we come to God wanting, is it? That's what I want. I want to feel good. I want uplifting experiences. And certainly there's a lot of those being a Christian. But God wants to do more than make us feel good. And these are the kind of things that you have to do when you're not feeling good. These are the kind of things that are only become real when you're not feeling good. I used to kind of live like just kind of having an awareness of God was enough. Just having an awareness of Christ was enough. And that's not enough. We need Jesus at the very center of our life. That's the only place He can take. That's the only place He fits in life, is when He is at the center. He can't be reduced to just an extracurricular activity or pursuit. He won't be relegated to one piece of the pie chart of our life. He wants to be the center. He wants to be the hub of the wheel around which everything else revolves. In that kind of life, faith is strength. Faith is peace. Faith is joy. And we all wrestle with that every day, because I lose my joy almost daily. But He is such a faithful navigator. Let the cry of your heart be, increase my faith, Lord. Increase my faith. He'll answer that if we're willing to follow His prescriptions for how faith is increased. Father, I feel like I need to ponder these things more, and I feel like I've just scratched the surface of all the deep, deep truths in this passage. But I pray, Lord, that we would at least be able to take away from this a sense that you do indeed want to be the center. Lord, you want to be the axis around which our life revolves. Lord, you've filled this world with so many good things, so many things that you allow us to participate in and partake of. Lord, you say that you created all these things for our blessing and our enjoyment. But Lord, we can so quickly let those things supplant you. We can let our own pursuits and desires take a higher priority than you in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would bring us to our senses, that we would grow in our understanding of what it means to make you all in all, to make you the reason that we live. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your spirit that leads us by its light.